We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. One of the things that we see very clearly in the New Testament epistles, both Paul's and Peter's, is the emphasis on relationships in the Christian home. The Christian life is to be primarily lived at home, and the gospel is to produce results in transformed relationships in the home. Paul speaks about home relationships in Ephesians and in his letter to the Colossians. Peter speaks of it also in his first letter. Relationship primarily between the husband and the wife, but also between parents and children and servants and masters. Peter has already spoken about servants and masters in chapter 2 in verse 18. And to servants, he has given the example of Christ, which we saw in an earlier study in 1 Peter 2:21. He was speaking to servants who had masters who were ill-treating them, as a result of which these Christian slaves were suffering unjustly. And to them he holds up the example of the Lord Jesus, who also suffered unjustly, but who never reviled or insulted in return, but committed his cause to his heavenly Father. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, and verse 23, who when he was insulted did not insult back. In the same way, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, that means in exactly the same way as Christ acted when opposed by ungodly and unconverted people. You wives, he says, if you have an unconverted husband, who is your example? Christ, in the way he reacted to unconverted, ungodly people, in the same way, you wives, in the same way as Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, chapter 2, verse 23, in the same way. So this phrase at the beginning of chapter 3 is referring to the previous 5 verses of chapter 2. And just like in Ephesians 5, husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Christ is held up there as an example for husbands to follow. Here in 1 Peter 3, Christ is held up as an example for the wives to follow. And this is the secret of a good husband-wife relationship, that both husband and wife the example of Christ before them and seek to follow that example. That is the only way to have the transforming effect of the gospel work in that relationship at home. And so Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Husbands are called to imitate Christ, Ephesians 5, in the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives are told here in 1 Peter 3:1 to submit to their husbands in the way that Christ submitted. And Christ submitted even to ungodly people when he was falsely accused and threatened. In the same way, wives can submit even if a husband is disobedient to the word of God. Now, naturally, a wife would be interested in bringing her husband to Christ and seeing that he is converted. But Peter says, you're not going to convert him by your preaching. In fact, all your preaching can perhaps hinder him from coming to the Lord. But Peter says, I'll show you a more excellent way of bringing your husband to the Lord. And here it is. Submit to them so that you can win them. That is, win them to Christ, without a single word being spoken, because they see the reverence and good behavior and submissive attitude of their wives. When they see the conduct of their wives, that's going to bring conviction in their heart. You remember in Acts chapter 8, we read that when Stephen was being stoned to death, there was a young man called Saul from Tarsus who was watching the proceedings. And you read there in the last verses of Acts chapter 7 that when Stephen was being killed, he said, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." And those words in the submissive, loving, good attitude of Stephen began to prick Saul's conscience. And he began to wonder whether this Christianity that he was persecuting was a heresy after all. And that's why in the next chapter, when he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus tells him, it's hard to kick against the pricks of your conscience. The pricks of his conscience began when he saw the submissive, loving attitude of Stephen, even though other people around Saul did not know that. In exactly the same way, a husband will begin to feel convicted in his conscience when he sees the good conduct of his wife. And then he will begin to think that there is something to her faith. But if she is not submissive, merely preaches to him all the time, that is more likely to turn that husband away from the Lord than to draw him to the feet of Christ. And so it says here in verse 1 and 2, so that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, so that your godly lives will speak to them better than any words, it says in the second verse in the Living Bible. Your godly lives will speak to them better than any words. Remember that, any of you who are wives and who have unconverted husbands. If your life is not godly, your words are not going to bring him to Christ. They have to observe your godly life as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, means your pure and reverent conduct. That means you respect him as your husband, even though he's not a Christian. Now, this does not necessarily mean that we have to disobey God. If your husband asks you to do something which is contrary to God's revealed word, then, of course, you have to follow what Scripture says in Acts 5:29. We have to obey God rather than men. But that refers only to specific commands in Scripture, not other things like your husband not permitting you to go to a meeting or something like that, but if your husband asks you to bow down to an idol or something which is specifically forbidden in the Word, there God comes first. But in all other matters, we are to seek, if you are to seek, to submit to your husband. And further, it says in verse 3, let not your adornment be external. There are two types of adornment. One is external, the braiding the hair, spending a lot of time in arranging our hair, wearing gold jewelry, which is usually just to show other people that you are well off, or perhaps to add to your beauty, perhaps because you're not satisfied with the beauty God has already given you. It is all worldly. Spending time in putting up your hair in a fancy way, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on expensive fancy clothes. This is all vanity. Remember this. Clothes are meant to cover our bodies, not to show off to others how rich we are, or to draw their attention to us in any way. We must be dressed decently, simply, and modestly. That is becoming for any Christian woman. We are not to follow the fashions of the world. As Christians, we are different, and our adornment is not external, but internal, with a meek and a quiet spirit. And so, if you are a Christian woman, you need to ask yourself, is your adornment external or internal? The Word of God says, let it not be external. For God looks at the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. If we want to please men, we concentrate on the external. If we want to please God, we concentrate on the inward adornment of the heart. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. We were considering last week the attitude of submission that a godly Christian wife should have towards her husband. And speaking to wives, Peter says that their adornment is not to be external. Now, this is the command of the Holy Spirit, and I believe this is one of the ways in which a Christian woman stands out from other women in this day and age, particularly. There is a great emphasis in our day on the external adornment, and particularly with women. And a godly woman would obey the command of Scripture, which is so clear, let your adornment not be external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. That is so clear and so plain and simple that one has to be blind not to see what is written. A Christian woman should be noted not for the way she puts up her hair, not for the gold jewelry she wears, and not for the fancy and costly clothing that she wears. Here are three areas that Peter speaks of. He spoke of it in the first century, and it has been relevant throughout these 20 centuries. For here are the three areas where a woman's adornment can be external: in the matter of her hair, in the matter of wearing of jewelry, and in putting on of dresses. All three are the areas in which a woman must be careful that she does not go in for vanity, but seeks to dress simply and modestly, so that men can see her to be simple. There is no adornment on the outside. You remember when God gave the pattern of the tabernacle to Moses, the external covering of the tabernacle was extremely simple, very, very simple. The outer court was covered with a plain white sheet. The tent itself was covered with dark brown badger skin. The beauty was all on the inside. The intricate needlework with various colors of threads were all on the inside. Now, that tabernacle is a picture of our body, soul, and spirit, of man, the dwelling place of God. And the glory must be on the inside, not on the outside. Now, this applies to men as well, but it is in the case of woman that there is a greater temptation to vanity, but the principle applies to man as well, that our adornment must not be on the outside. We must not waste money on fancy clothing, which is merely to show other people. Our purchases in the realm of clothing must be with a view to modesty, decency, and cleanliness. What we need to concentrate on is the hidden person of the heart. The danger of concentrating on the external adornment is that so much time gets wasted in that external appearance and the adornment of it, that we don't have time to work on purity in our heart. And so it says here, what God values, and if you're interested in God's approval of your life, here is what God values, whether it is in a man or a woman, but particularly in a woman: the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit. A calm and a gentle spirit, it says, is very precious in the sight of God. Remember that, dear friends, that the thing which God values most, not your physical appearance or your intellectual ability or anything external, the thing that God looks for, particularly in a woman, is whether she has a meek and a quiet spirit. And whenever a young man is considering taking a wife, what should he look for primarily? Whether this girl whom he is considering has got that which God considers precious: a meek and a quiet spirit. This is the most important thing. But in the world, people look for other things like physical attractiveness, intellectual ability, and wealth, and all these other stupid things that worldly people look for. But God is only looking at the heart to see whether there is a meek and a quiet spirit. What does it mean to have a gentle and a quiet spirit? A spirit that is undisturbed A spirit that is not restless, a spirit that's not bossy and seeking to lord it over others. These are all the opposite of a meek and a quiet spirit. And there is great value when God can find a woman with a meek and a quiet spirit. She is far more useful to God to fulfill His purposes than one who is externally capable and smart and bossy and restless. God's ways are not our ways. In worldly companies and firms, they look for different type of women who are bossy and capable externally. But God is looking primarily for those who have a meek and a quiet spirit. Those are the only type of women who are useful in the church. All other types of women are a hindrance in the church. And we see in so many cases God's work being hindered because of women who do not have this gentle and quiet, submissive spirit. A woman with a gentle and a quiet spirit will have no problem in submitting to her husband. She will not be demanding equal rights and believe in the equality of the sexes. No doubt, in terms of our acceptance before God, we are equal. But in terms of ministry, God has placed the man to be the head of the woman in the church and in the home. And where any woman is meek and quiet in her spirit, she gladly accepts that. But where a woman does not have that quality, she will rebel. And that spirit of rebellion is the spirit of the Antichrist. It will defile the home and corrupt the church and ruin her own life as well. And then Peter says, it is in this way that even in the olden times, the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. He's still speaking about this theme that he began with, about being submissive. And he says that you women who are so concentrating on your external beauty, you realize that has no value before God. What God values is this inner quiet and gentle spirit, which will make you gladly submit to your husband. And he says, if you want an example, look at all these godly women in olden times. And he takes one example, Sarah, in verse 6. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now that's quite difficult for many modern women, particularly if they are a little educated. But that is the mark of a godly woman. It says in verse 5, this is the mark of the holy women of old. They hoped in God, and they adorned themselves with this gentle, quiet spirit. How do we know whether a woman is holy or not? According to 1 Peter 3:5, it's very clear. Does she have a gentle, quiet spirit? And can she joyfully submit to her husband, calling him her master in the home, God's representative in the home, like Sarah? And Peter says, you have become her children, like Sarah, if you do what is right. And what is right is what he has just spoken, to adorn yourself inwardly with a meek and a quiet spirit, and to submit to your husband and call him your master and do exactly what he says. And then he says in verse 6, the last part, you don't have to fear anything. You don't have to be afraid of your husband getting offended or of anything. If you take that position, God will support you. God cannot support anybody and everybody. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, that God will support strongly those whose hearts are completely His. If a woman concentrates on that inner, meek and quiet spirit, here is a promise that you need not be frightened by any fear, because God will support you even though your husband's unconverted and you're weak, being a woman. If you do what God tells you to do, have a meek and a quiet spirit, and don't have this external adornment but the inward one, and submit to your husband even though he's unconverted, and by your godly life, show him what Christ has done for you. Accept him as your master and obey him. You need not fear anything, for God will support you strongly. We turn now to 1 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 7. Last week we were considering the attitude of the godly wife to her husband. In verse 7, Peter speaks about the attitude that the godly Christian husband should have towards his wife. You husbands, likewise, Again, the likewise is exactly like the phrase in the first verse, in the same way. And that refers back to the five verses with which chapter 2 concludes. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. You husbands, likewise. That means, just like the example of Christ given in chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. We are to follow the same example as husbands. Live with your wives in an understanding way. It's possible for a husband to go on in life without giving any consideration for the feelings of his wife, or perhaps without any understanding of the feelings of a woman, which are different from his feelings as a man. And then, of course, he's seeking to go through life without denying himself. And then, of course, he's not following the example of Christ, who never pleased himself, but denied himself consistently all through his life. Husbands are given that example to follow. Deny yourself, submit yourself. And the way in which a husband can follow the example of Christ is by seeking to understand his wife. Seek to understand the feelings of your wife. Seek to understand the reason why she behaves in that particular way at particular times. It says here that the woman is the weaker vessel. She's weaker physically, first of all, and in other ways too. She cannot bear as many burdens as the man, perhaps, and emotionally she's weaker. She can easily weep and cry, unlike the man who is stronger. But it says here that if you are a godly Christian husband, you will recognize that fact, that she is a weaker vessel. And the mark of spiritual maturity and strength is this, that you can bear with the weaknesses of those who are weaker. We read in Romans 15, in verse 1, that those of us who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. Otherwise, we just please ourselves. Christ, it says in verse 3 there, never pleased himself. He denied himself. And a husband must follow the example of Christ and never please himself in relation to his wife. He must deny himself and therefore bear with the weaknesses of the weaker vessel. And a husband is called upon to bear with the weakness of his wife much more than a wife is called to bear the weaknesses of her husband, because it is the wife who is the weaker vessel. And the husband, being the stronger, must bear with the weaknesses of the weaker vessel. And so husbands, likewise, like Christ, has borne with our weaknesses, live with your wives in an understanding way. The mark of a godly Christian husband, one mark anyway, would be that he seeks to understand his wife, takes time to talk to her, to listen to her, is not so busy with his work and his own activity, even if it is Christian activity, that he has no time for his wife, but seeks to understand his wife by taking time to listen to what she has to say. Almost the number one complaint of all wives, Christian and non-Christian, would be that my husband has no time to talk to me or to listen to me. That's very important for us to bear in mind. To live in an understanding way with our wives means that we take time to talk with her and to listen to her, not just to talk and to exhort her, but to listen. Thus, we understand what she is going through, the pressures that she is facing. Because she's a weaker vessel, she may have pressures which you don't consider to be a pressure at all. It doesn't mean you're more spiritual. It just means that you're a man and therefore can bear more. Therefore, you need to bear with her because she is a woman. That's all. It's got nothing to do with spirituality. She's weaker because she's a woman. And grant her honor, it says here in verse 7, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now this means that the husband has to honor the wife. In the previous verse, we read about Sarah obeying her husband Abraham and honoring him by calling him the head of the house, Lord and Master. But it says here, this doesn't mean that the husband doesn't have to honor his wife. The husband has to honor his wife too. Be thoughtful and give her the respect that is her due. The wife is entitled to be respected by her husband. And so it says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. The life that you enjoy together is God's gift to you. It's a gracious gift of God to you. It's part of God's grace coming upon you. But it says in that verse that you can receive it only as you live together in an understanding way with your wife, because she is a fellow heir. It's like a property that is to be divided between two people. And you can't have it unless you're willing to share it with the other person. Otherwise, you get nothing. In the same way, this grace of life that comes down from God upon a husband and wife cannot come upon the husband unless he's willing to share it with his wife and recognize that she is equally an heir to this grace that comes from God. And therefore, I need to honor her because she is equally an heir with me of that grace that can come from God. Even though in the home, God has ordained that the wife should submit to the husband, it doesn't mean that she has no place. If the husband is to be the king, the way to be the king is treat your wife like a queen, and then you can be the king. That's what it means to be a fellow heir. If you are the king, then obviously she is the queen. But if you don't treat her like a queen, then you are not a king either. If you treat her like an animal, then you being her husband are an animal too. But treat her like one who is an heir to the throne, to receive grace, the grace of life from God, and then you can be a king. And then it says in the last part of that verse, that if you do this, God will listen to your prayers. Otherwise, your prayers will not get answered. And here is the reason why the prayers of many husbands are not answered. Because they do not live with their wives in an understanding way. They do not consider that she is a weaker vessel and don't bear with her. They do not grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, and so their prayers are hindered. We read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18 and verse 19 that if two of you agree about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. If two people can agree, and agree there means to symphonize together, so that's the Greek word from which that word agree comes. It's a musical orchestra where everybody's playing the correct note on the correct scale, on the same scale. And there we see a husband and wife being one. If they are one like this in their life, anything they ask for can be answered by the Father. But when we are not one, then the devil gets an advantage over us and our prayers are not answered. Then our children are affected and our home is affected. Think of the tremendous power that there will be in your home, dear friend, if you and your wife are one. If you can obey the exhortation given to a husband in verse 7, it will mean that you and your wife can be one, and your prayers will have tremendous power, and God will be able to mightily bless your home. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, or finally, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. After having spoken to wives and husbands in the first 7 verses, Peter now speaks to everybody in general. He had spoken to servants being submissive to their masters in chapter 2, verse 18, submitting to those who are in authority in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, given us the example of Christ in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, spoken about how wives must submit to their husbands in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, how husbands must honor their wives in chapter 3, verse 7. And then he says, finally, to sum up, a word to all of you. Let all be harmonious. In other words, you should all be of one mind, living like brothers with true love and sympathy for each other, compassionate and humble. Now, this is a word that we need to hear in our relationships with one another in the church. We are all weak human beings with many faults and failures in every one of us. Not one of us has become like Jesus yet. Not one of us is perfect. And therefore, we can easily bear, or we should be able to bear easily, with the faults of others. And therefore, it should be easy to obey this exhortation in verse 8 and 9, because we ourselves are weak. Let everything be done with unity of mind. Be sympathetic. Make allowance for the weakness of the other person. If you're a husband, for your wife, but not just for your wife, but also for a weaker brother. The same principle applies. We who are strong, Romans 15:1, ought to bear with the infirmities of those who are weak. Be brotherly. Be like one happy family, loving one another with tender hearts. What we have inherited from Adam in our hearts is a hardness. Our hearts are like stone. But we need to be kind-hearted. God has promised to take away that heart of stone and give us a soft heart under the new covenant. Towards one another. If you find your heart is hard towards somebody, even towards someone who has harmed you or cheated you or wronged you, you can be sure that you haven't got the new covenant promise fulfilled in your heart. Because the new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36 is that God will give you a soft heart. So be kind-hearted. Ask God to give you this soft heart so that you can be compassionate and tender-hearted towards the other person and humble in your spirit. Don't assert yourself and think that you're right. You may be wrong. Be humble in your spirit towards one another. And never return evil for evil. Again, the example of Christ in chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when you're insulted, don't insult back. Then you do not follow in the footsteps of Christ. But give a blessing instead. In other words, don't just be neutral. But do some positive good when somebody curses you. Go ahead and bless him. Say something good. And then it says, God will bless you for it. For you were called for this purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You see, God has called us that he might bless us. But in order to bless us, we need to treat other people the way God treats us. You remember the story that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, in the last half of that chapter, of the unmerciful servant who was forgiven about 40 million rupees by his master, and he could not forgive a fellow servant a small sum of 40 rupees, even though his master had forgiven him a million times that amount. The point of that parable is that what God has forgiven us is a million times more than what we are asked ever to forgive another. Remember that when you think of somebody who's done some great harm to you. According to that parable, the harm that you have done to God is a million times greater. You've asked God to forgive you and he's forgiven you freely. Forgive that person also freely. Freely, with all of your heart. Then God can bless you. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, for they shall receive mercy. Now that word is meaningless if we are going to receive mercy, even if we are unmerciful ourselves. No, it's specific. The only ones who will receive mercy are the ones who are merciful to others. The way we treat others is going to be the way God treats us. Are you going to be hard on others? God will be hard on you. Are you going to judge others? God will judge you. There are many verses, Matthew 7 and other places, where Jesus said that the way you measure out judgment to others in the same way God will measure out judgment to you. The way you give freely to others, God will give to you too. And so, this is a principle that we need to bear in mind. That when you give a blessing to others, 1 Peter 3:9, to those who insult you, you yourself will inherit a blessing. Because this is a principle in Scripture. Give and it shall be given to you, pressed down, running over. It'll come from God into your bosom. But if we don't give, then we don't receive from God either. If we are selfish, God will withhold from us as well. And so if we have not received from God, we need to ask ourselves whether the reason may be that we have not given to others. This must be the reason, for God will always be faithful to His word. If we give, we receive in exact proportion to what we give. And what we give is what we are going to receive. And so he says here in verses 10, 11, and 12, quoting from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, he says, if you love life and want to see good days, and who of us does not want to see good days? All of us want to see good days? Then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. So important to guard our tongue from ever speaking one bad word, and that includes anything that we write down in a letter too. Guard what you write in letters to other people. That is the equivalent of speaking with the tongue. From ever saying anything evil, from ever insulting people or speaking rudely or badly to others. And keep your lips from ever telling lies. So much is dependent upon the tongue. So much is dependent upon the tongue. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Here is a prescription that God has given in the Old Testament and Psalm 34, repeated in the New Testament in 1 Peter 3:10 to 12. First of all, watch your tongue, what you say and what you write, that you never, ever say anything evil or rude or insulting to others. Keep your lips from ever telling lies. When you're in a tight spot, speak the truth, even if it means financial loss or any other loss. Turn away from all that you know to be evil and do good. Turning away, it's an action of the will. I don't want that which is evil. I want to do good. Do good to those who do evil to you. Seek peace with all of your heart. Pursue it, it says. And the Living Bible paraphrases it like this, that if you want this happy good life, try to live in peace, even if you must run after it to catch and hold it. In other words, if you have to make an effort to live at peace, go ahead, go and visit that person, go and humble yourself and ask forgiveness. Seek for peace at any cost, of course, without compromising truth, but pursue peace. And if you do this, you'll find the eyes of the Lord are upon you, and the ears of the Lord are open to your prayer. Verse 12. The eyes and the ears of the Lord are specially upon and open to those who fulfill these conditions in verses 10 and 11. But those who do not fulfill these conditions, they are called evil. And it says here in verse 12, the face of the Lord will be against them. So if we want God's eyes to be upon us and His ears to be open to our prayers so that He always listens to us, watch your tongue, don't speak evil, don't tell lies. Turn away from evil and do good, and seek to live in peace with all men. We turn today to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. In our last study, we were considering the importance of seeking to return good for evil. Not returning evil for evil, 1 Peter 3:9, or insult for insult. But not being neutral either, but giving a blessing positively. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. That's the command of Jesus. That's what Peter would remind us of. And we considered also verses 10 to 12, which is a quotation from Psalm 34, where we are exhorted to guard our tongue from ever saying anything evil and from ever speaking a lie. And also to guard our life so that we turn away from all that is evil, that is negatively, and positively do good. It's not enough to turn away from evil. Verse 11, we also need to do good. It says about Jesus in Hebrews 1:9, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. We need to turn away from evil and do good. And we also need to seek after peace with all of our hearts. And that's something which God alone knows whether we do or not. Do you run after peace when there's a disturbed relationship with another person? Do you seek for peace, or do you just sit back and wait for peace to come? That is not what Scripture says. Scripture says you are to run after it, make efforts for it, go out of your way to seek for peace and pursue it. Because God's eyes and ears are open only upon those who are righteous in this way. His prayers will be heard by God if he is righteous in this way. But otherwise, God will be against him. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If I do evil in any way to another person, according to 1 Peter 3:12, God's face will be against me. So we need to watch, lest God himself turn against me. But it says here in verse 13, if on the other hand you spend all your life doing good, who can harm you? God himself will be on your side. And then no demon in hell can harm you. No human being can harm you. It says in Proverbs 16 and verse 7 that when a man's ways please the Lord, God will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what God can do, because he's so sovereign that he can make your enemies to be at peace with you when your ways please the Lord. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous? That means you're eager to do what is good. No one can harm you in a permanent way. That's absolutely true. Because according to Romans 8:28, all things God will make to work together for our very best if we love him. Even the apparent harm that somebody does to us, God will turn it for our good. Then who can harm us? No demon in hell can ever plot a scheme that can hinder a child of God if he seeks to do good, pursues after peace, and keeps his tongue from evil and from lying, and seeks to love God with all his heart. And no human being can also hinder God's good plan from being fulfilled in our lives. All we need to do is to keep our heart in a right state before God. But he says in verse 14, even if you do suffer, no one can do you harm, that's clear. But you may suffer. And God's people are not immunized from suffering. God doesn't say that you'll have no more suffering in this world once you do good. No. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 is clear. All who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer. Yes, in fact, your suffering increases when you seek to live a godly life. But there's no contradiction between verses 13 and 14 here. No one can do you any harm, even though you may suffer. But if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Sometimes you may not have to suffer when you do righteousness, but at other times, you may have to suffer for doing what is right. But then you are blessed. You are to be envied, for God himself will reward you. To be blessed means to be rewarded by God. And therefore, if that's the case, then it's always best to do what is right and to do what is good, because God himself will reward me and bless me, even if there's some suffering involved on this earth. So we got to be foolish to do what is wrong or to create strife and thereby have God against us, even if we manage to get something earthly. There we see the folly of those who disobey the word of God and get earthly profit. Further, Peter says, you don't have to be afraid of the intimidation of other people. Don't let your heart be troubled. No, you don't have to fear anything. You needn't fear the threats that men make, nor worry about them. Men may threaten you because you're standing up for what is right and truthful in your office or factory, perhaps, but you need not be afraid of man's threats, nor worry about them. In J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this passage, it reads like this: if it should happen that you suffer for living a good life, you are fortunate. You need neither fear men's threats nor worry about them. Simply concentrate on being completely devoted to Christ in your hearts. Now, this again is a quotation from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And the Living Bible paraphrase of Isaiah 8, 12 and 13 reads like this: if you fear God, you need fear nothing else. That's what Peter quotes here. That if you fear God, and that is if you sanctify Christ, revere Him as Lord in your heart, you want to keep away from all sin in your heart. That's the mark of our fear of God. There is one proof that we fear God, and that is that we seek to obey all His commandments inwardly and seek to stay away from everything that we know to be sinful in our hearts. If you fear God like that, the promise is, the command is, and the assurance is, you need fear nothing else. When we fear earthly circumstances or human beings, it is because we do not fear God sufficiently. When we fear God with all of our hearts, we need not fear any human being or any demon or any circumstance or any single thing in this world. So the wisest and the most peaceful and restful person is the one who fears God with all his heart. And so we are to sanctify, revere Christ as Lord in our hearts, and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, verse 15, to give an account for the hope that is in you. We must always be ready to give our testimony. Whenever anybody asks us a reason as to why we are behaving like this, supposing you stand up for righteousness in your office or factory, and somebody asks you why you do it, don't be ashamed to confess Christ there. Be bold, fear God, and don't fear anybody or their faces, and give an answer as to the reason why you have this glorious hope. And yet, don't do it with arrogance, looking down on those poor unconverted people. Not that way, for that is not godly or Christ-like. But it says here, give your testimony with gentleness and with reverence. In other words, respect those people. We saw earlier in 1 Peter 2:17 that we are to honor all men. And so when we are asked for an answer, we give our answer. But we must speak to them with respect and with gentleness, because we are no different from them. They may accuse us falsely, and they may not believe what we believe, but our righteousness is a testimony against them. And if a change has come in our life, it is because of the grace of God. No other reason. The change that has come in our life is not because we are superior to them, but because God has been merciful to us. So we cannot stand on a pedestal when we give our testimony to others. That's why we need to give our testimony with meekness, humility, gentleness, and respect for others. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. In our previous study, we were considering the attitude that we need to have towards those who accuse us falsely or cause us to suffer because we stand for righteousness. And Peter had said there in verses 14 and 15, do not fear their intimidation or their threats. Do not be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and give a bold defense to those who ask you a reason and an account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect for them. But not only that, he goes on in the same context and speaking about the same subject to say in verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So it's not enough that we give our testimony with gentleness and respect and meekly and quietly. It's also important that to back up that spoken testimony of our lips, that our conscience is perfectly clear, that we have not knowingly done anything wrong. One of the great privileges that we have under the new covenant is to have a conscience that is perfectly clear and clean. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 24, verse 16, he said, "I try my best always to have a conscience without any offense toward God and toward men." And this is something that we should seek to have at all times, that our conscience is perfectly clear. If we suffer because of something wrong that we have done and our conscience disturbs us about it, then we are no better than the heathen if we take it patiently. But where our conscience is absolutely clear that we have done nothing wrong, then even if we are slandered and men think that we are rogues and criminals, and they call us evil names, they will become ashamed one day for falsely accusing us when we have done only what is good. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ, it says, will be put to shame. But we must have a good behavior in Christ so that people see our good works. Our light must shine, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, so that people can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's very important. And thus, they will be put to shame without our having to defend ourselves. We meekly submit to injustice, and people see our good life and our upright motives, and inwardly they will be put to shame even if they do not acknowledge it. That's the way we are called to live. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "It is better, if God should so will it, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong." A Christian should never do what is wrong. That is the mark of ungodly people. They do what is wrong and they suffer for it. And they may take it patiently. But we are distinguished from them in this, that we do not do what is wrong. God enables us by His grace never to consciously commit a sin, never to consciously, deliberately do what we know beforehand is wrong. We have faults and failures, and we may slip up accidentally here and there, or fall despite our best efforts, but deliberately, knowingly, we need never commit one conscious sin. That is the privilege that is ours under the new covenant. We can keep our conscience perfectly clear at all times. And then if we suffer for it, then we can say that God permits it. And if God has permitted it, then we need not complain about it at all. God has permitted it for our sanctification, and also so that we can follow a little more in the footsteps of Christ. That's what he goes on to say in verse 18. "For remember that Christ also suffered. In fact, he died once for the sins of all." Christ did not die for his own sins. He had no sins of his own. He died for our sins. In other words, he suffered for the faults of other people. And so, if we follow in his footsteps, we can't die as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of others, that's clear. But we can at least follow Christ this far, in that he suffered unjustly, even though he was just and righteous. And so, we can also follow in his footsteps and suffer injustice, even though we have done nothing wrong. That's the point. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And why did he do that? He did it in order that he might bring us to God. That's the purpose with which Christ died. In other words, he gave himself out of love for us to draw us close to God. And we have come to God today because Jesus was willing to suffer injustice and die for us. Now the point is that if we are willing in the same way to suffer injustice, we can draw other people to God. We considered in an earlier study the example of Stephen, who died without any reason, suffered injustice, and died forgiving those who were stoning him. As a result of that, God began to work in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, who was watching Stephen die, and it brought him to God finally. And so we never know what our attitude of goodness and of patiently suffering injustice is working in the hearts of unconverted people around us. Whether you're a servant submitting to a master, or a wife submitting to a husband, or even in the church, if another brother has done some harm to you, and you respond in a good way, and do him good, and seek for peace, and forgive him, be gracious to him, that will make him feel ashamed. That will draw him closer to God. And that's our calling. Just like Christ has brought us to God, our calling is to draw others closer to Him. Then it tells us further in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, Christ's suffering was not just a matter of being slandered. In our case, it may be just being slandered that he's speaking of in verse 16. But in Christ's case, it went much further than that. It went all the way to death. And so it's the extreme example of faithfulness under injustice. Faithfulness to God in suffering injustice quietly and meekly. And even if we have to go that far, it's not going to harm us. For all that people can do is slay our body. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can only kill your bodies. Fear Him who can cast both soul and body into hellfire." Jesus died the just for the unjust and has brought us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, in a sense, that was true all through His life, that He was dying to the flesh right through the years that He was here in the flesh, never yielding to sin. He was always alive in the Spirit. But finally, when He died on the cross, His body also died. But He was alive in His Spirit. And being alive in His Spirit, He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, which once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. We do not exactly understand all that is involved in what is spoken of in these verses, but it does say that Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the whale's belly. And that was during the days when His body lay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He went down to the heart of the earth, which is known as Hades, to the righteous section of Hades, where the thief who died on the cross also went. And there He proclaimed that His death had now brought liberation for all those who had died trusting God. And proclaimed it also to those spirits who were in the other section of Hades known as hell, who had been disobedient in the days of Noah. It doesn't mean that they had an opportunity to repent, but He went down to Hades and made this proclamation alive in His Spirit in those days. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 20. Peter is speaking here about those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, when the patience of God kept waiting during the construction of the ark in the days of Noah, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. During the days of Noah, the earth had become so evil, people were full of violence and sexual evil, that it says God planned to destroy the earth with a flood. But He saw one righteous family, and that was Noah and his wife, with 3 sons and their wives. God spoke to them that He was going to finish up the rest of the earth's population, destroy them, and start again all over with Noah. But we read that God gave the human race at that time another 120 years to repent of their evil. It took a long while for Noah to build the ark. During all that time, however long it took for the construction of the ark, God waited. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2. He proclaimed righteousness in the streets of the world in those days, told people to give up their unrighteousness, told people to give up their sin. And in all those years that he preached, perhaps for 120 years, he never saw one single convert, but he was faithful to his calling. But he saved his own family, because his family could see that he believed what he preached. He lived in righteousness. He would not lower the standards. And he saved his own family. And those are the 8 people mentioned here in verse 20. Only 8 people were saved. They got inside the ark one day. God closed the door. And the rest of the world was destroyed by a flood. But they came safely through that flood. That's what's referred to here in verse 20 as were brought safely through the water. And verse 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves us. What that means is that that water through which Noah and his family, those 8 people, came out safely, is a prophetic parable of the water of baptism, in which now we also are saved. What are we saved from? What was Noah saved from? When Noah and his family came through that flood in the ark, there was a whole world which was destroyed, a world in which they themselves had once lived, that was destroyed. And finally, when they landed on Mount Ararat and came out of the ark, they found that all their old friends had disappeared. Everything of that old world had been destroyed, and they came out, as it were, into a brand new world. And Peter says here that baptism, like that, is a testimony to a burial of an old world and to coming out alive into a new world. Just like Noah went through the waters, as it were, and came out with his family, we go into the waters of baptism and come out. And this is why the only meaningful way of baptism is by immersion. When we are immersed, it speaks of a burial, just like that old world was buried under the waters of the flood. God did not sprinkle a few drops on the world, but immersed that world in a flood. And so it is with us. We go into the waters of baptism in immersion and are buried and come out alive, just like Noah and his family came out alive when that flood subsided. And this baptism is a testimony to the fact that I have died now to that old world in which I lived. The old man, that mind and will within me, which I inherited from Adam, which responded to the world and which loved the world and which responded to the lusts in my flesh, has now been crucified with Christ. And I have put it off by faith. And baptism, we are told very clearly in Romans chapter 6, is a testimony to the burial of the old man. You can't bury a man who is not already dead. And therefore, no person can be baptized who has not first experienced the crucifixion of the old man. That is the death to that mind and will that agrees with the flesh and with the world. And this is what true repentance means. To repent is to have a change in our mind, to alter our direction. And that is now to say no to the flesh. We no longer want the flesh of the world. We have turned right about from our old way of life. That old world, like Noah's old world, Noah rejected it. We've rejected it too. When a person has truly repented and been converted like that, then and then only is he a candidate for baptism. for water baptism. And this water baptism, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, is not just a question of removing the dirt from the flesh. For when a person is immersed, it's not just the dirt from his body that's going away. It's not a bath that he's having. But it is an appeal to God from a good conscience. The appeal of a clear conscience towards God. That means I'm coming to God and saying, Lord, to the best of my knowledge, I have turned from all known sin. I've repented and I've turned from the world towards you. I want to have nothing more to do with that old world in which I have lived as the old man and as a child of Adam. That is the testimony. Then our baptism becomes meaningful. For that's exactly how it was with Noah. He stood against that old world, and so God separated Noah from that old world by the flood waters and brought him out into another world, as it were, where that old world had disappeared. And so when we go into the waters of baptism, Peter says, it corresponds to what Noah experienced during the days of the flood. We come out into a new world when we come up from the waters of baptism with a clear conscience. No sin there because it's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is also symbolized in our baptism because when we come up out of the waters, it symbolizes a union with Christ in His resurrection from the dead. Inwardly, a resurrection has taken place. The old man is crucified and has been buried. In its place comes a new man, a mind that is now set on the things of the Spirit. The old man was the mind that was set on the things of the flesh, in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's now been buried. But through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can come up out of the waters of baptism. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then we would have to stay under those waters of baptism forever. But because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we come up out of the waters so that we can live a new life, united with Jesus, who is now, verse 22, at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, and now angels and authorities and powers are subject to Him. And being united with Him, who has all authority in heaven and earth, we as His body also have spiritual authority over demon powers, over the flesh, over the world. And this is why we can now walk in the world as Jesus walked in this world, only if we are united with Him in this way. And so we see what a meaningful testimony water baptism is. It's a testimony to the burial of an old life and the old relationships and the old world, and it is also a testimony of coming out alive through the resurrection of Christ, to be united with Him who is now at the right hand of God and sharing in His authority. We turn now to 1 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 22. Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him, He goes on in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the word therefore, referring back to what was mentioned in the previous verses from verse 18 to 22 of chapter 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22, Peter had already said that Christ had suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps who committed no sin. And he comes back to that same subject and theme in chapter 4, verse 1, of ceasing from sin. Now here is a great mystery or a hidden truth that we can understand only if we fear God sufficiently. For we are told in Psalm 25 that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and to them He will reveal His covenant. And this secret of how we can cease from sin is what Peter is referring to here in verse 1. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, he says, have the same attitude or the same purpose in your mind. That is, to suffer in the flesh. Why do we need to do that? Because the one who suffers in the flesh or who has suffered in the flesh ceases from sin. And so, if we understand what it means to suffer in the flesh, and we actually do that, according to this verse, we can cease from sin. And when we cease from sin, it says in the next verse that we can live the rest of the time in our flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, as we lived in the past, but for the will of God. So there is a tremendous message here, that if we suffer in the flesh like Christ suffered in the flesh, we can stop committing sin and do the will of God for the rest of our life. What then does suffering in the flesh mean? Does it mean that we are to suffer in our body? Is it referring to the physical sufferings of Christ? If so, then it would refer only to the last 24 hours of Christ's life, really, because those were the hours in which Christ suffered physically. And that is a suffering which most of us are never called to undergo. We may never be beaten on the back like Christ was, never spat upon the face like Christ was, and never have a crown of thorns put upon our head or be crucified. Besides, we do not cease from sin by physical suffering. Many people, when they suffer in their body, they become more bitter. And if physical suffering could make us cease from sin, then we should all go in for it. No, it is obvious, if we look at it carefully, that suffering in the flesh does not mean physical suffering. It is not talking about bodily affliction. And therefore, it cannot refer to the physical suffering that Jesus went through in the last 24 hours of his earthly life. But what it does mean is to suffer in the flesh, which is the source from which we are tempted. We're told in James 1, 14 and 15 that we are tempted by the lusts in our flesh. They draw us. Jesus came to earth in our flesh and was tempted exactly as we are in every point. He was tempted through the desires in his own flesh, but he never yielded to sin even once. When we yield to the desires in our flesh, we get pleasure. The opposite of pleasure is suffering. When we deny the desires in our flesh, we suffer in the flesh. And that is the suffering in the flesh that's referred to here in verse 1. In other words, we could paraphrase 1 Peter 4 verse 1 like this. Since Christ Jesus came to earth with a flesh just like ours and was tempted in every point through the desires in his flesh as we are, and since he never once satisfied those desires but denied them consistently, at every point he denied the desires in his flesh and thus suffered in the flesh, and thus never sinned even once in his life. Now, you arm yourselves with the same attitude towards the flesh. Adopt the same mind towards the flesh that Christ had. That is, to suffer in the flesh. That is, to deny those desires in the flesh through which you are tempted to sin. And if you, by the power of the Spirit, deny those desires that come to you from the flesh that tempt you to sin, you will cease from sin. You will not sin. And when you deny those desires that tempt you to sin from the flesh, you will be able to live to do the will of God all the days of your life. That is what verses 1 and 2 are speaking about. That the rest of the time, though you are in the flesh, with temptation constantly coming to you from the flesh, you no longer need to live to those lusts which are in the flesh. Verse 2. In the past, you lived responding to those lusts, but no longer do you need to live responding to those lusts. But you can spend the rest of your life doing the will of God. Do you see a contrast in verse 2? You can either live for the lusts of men or for the will of God. The lusts of men can be summed up in one phrase. What I want to do, my will, what pleases me. The will of God is, on the other hand, what pleases God. And these two are in contrast to one another. Let me look at John 6 and verse 38. Jesus said, I came from heaven not to do my will. That is, not to do my own desires. Or in other words, not to do those desires that are in my flesh. But I have come from heaven to deny those desires which are in the flesh. To say no to my will. To say no to those desires which are in the flesh. And to do the will of God. And this is exactly what Peter is also referring to in 1 Peter 4 verse 1 and 2. When Paul speaks about the fellowship of Christ's suffering in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death, he is referring to the same sufferings of Christ. That is, the suffering in the flesh which characterized Christ all through his earthly life. From the time that as a little boy he came to the knowledge of good and evil, all through his earthly life, he suffered in the flesh, denying the desires of the flesh. And Paul says, I want to have a fellowship with Christ in that suffering, in denying every desire of my flesh, so that I might do the will of God, in saying no to every temptation that comes to me through the lusts and desires in my flesh. Thus, I can have a fellowship with Christ in his suffering. So when we think of the sufferings of Christ, we are not to think of that physical suffering on the cross, because none of us may ever have it. But we do have a share, every one of us, in that suffering that Christ endured in denying the desires of his flesh every day. And we too can deny the desires that tempt us, and thus share in the fellowship of his Christ's sufferings, and go into death to those desires, and thus be alive in our spirit, to obey God and to do his will and please him all the days of our earthly life.